we'll bring Mark up, who's still recovering from ghost pepper fudge. Yeah. It was glorious. He says it was glorious. Ghost pepper fudge.
It's amazing.
Yeah. Very amusing, isn't it? All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each person here. I pray that you would bless them, encourage them, help them to know that you're present, not only here, but in their lives. And I pray with those, pray for those who are sick and unable to be here today, Lord, that you would bring healing into their lives and get them back with us soon. We thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at James chapter 5, the first part of James chapter 5. Oh, you know, I'm sorry. James just, he doesn't pull his punches. So, deal with it. I'm sure this will be... Look here, you rich people. I know that means all of you. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes and moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's army. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. Hey, good times. Drama team. I'm
calling different SMDUs everywhere. At all times. So, so this doesn't relate to a message, but Friday night I did get to take Stacy to Chocolate Fest, which if you're into chocolate, I recommend this. International chocolatiers all over the place at the convention center, and they give away free things. It was amazing. And yeah, ghost pepper chocolate. I seriously had a taste of it and was like, proof of God's existence. This could be created. Okay, yeah. Okay, done with chocolate. When I was a kid, every once in a while, I think it was once a month for several years, I would go downtown with my dad and some other people from the church we were attending to the Portland Rescue Mission. And I was fairly young. I was, I don't know, 7, 8, 9, that age range. The people from our church would go and they would put on a church service on a Sunday night. So there was a guy who would speak, my dad would play the guitar and we'd have music and whatever. And I was just sort of there and met some of the homeless guys who were living at the shelter at the time afterwards. And they'd come up and sometimes ask my dad and the other guy whose name I've forgotten, there are some incredibly deep theological questions. And I'm quite serious. They think about these things. Which I always thought was very weird. But I remember that partly because as I got older, I started to wonder, what did that do? Like, did that, what impact was that? I mean, I would still see, there were still homeless people on the street. As time has gone on, it's actually become more prevalent that you go on a three-way on-ramp, off-ramp, there's hardly one in town anymore that doesn't have somebody standing out there with a sign. And now I work in downtown Portland, and there's literally every single day when I come in and out of work, someone standing on the street corner right outside where I work with a sign saying one of any number of things, homeless veteran, lost my job, have a family, need place to live, will work for food, has showed up a couple times. My favorite one is, I just need beer. Like, hey, at least you're honest. In our culture today, we have this high visibility poverty, I would say, like this, you see it in places where, I think when I was young, it was an oddity that we would go downtown to the rescue mission and I'd see there were people who didn't have a place to live. And the idea of inequality in our society and wealth and poverty and the super rich and the very poor, it's become something that gets talked about a lot. This is a topic that if you are foolish enough to turn on the news, I'm sorry, if you do, if you're exposed to that. If you're foolish enough to turn on the news or to open the internet or really anywhere you look, this is a major topic. It comes up in political campaigns. It gets talked about at coffee shop. This is stuff that is in our social consciousness, in our awareness, and in our narrative. And there's a lot of things that are being done by a lot of people. But as I look around at those things and what I see with my eyes about what's happening, I have to wonder, what's the outcome? What good are we doing with social services, with the various things that we do to support the, even things like taking groups going to the Mountain Ministries today and taking bedding up there and meeting with the guys, like, what does it do for the problem that we do that? And the conclusion I have to reach based on just my knowledge of history and what I've seen in my own lifetime is that it doesn't fix it. The problem's not going away. There's still highly dysfunctional people, and there's homeless, and there's poor, and there's massive wealth inequality, and people get trampled under. So the problem does not go away. And it feels bad that problem does not go away. It feels rotten to realize that despite the hard work of a lot of very well-intentioned, very hard-working people, this problem hasn't vanished. And there's still, in the time that James was writing, the wealth inequality was actually even, by the, depends on how you look at it, but was far more extreme than what any of us are exposed to, at least in the United States. The idea of wealth inequality in those days was there was far more super, super rich on this scale and super, super poor and not a whole lot in the middle. Whereas today there's a lot more middle, and there are definitely extremes. There's people, you know, you have your Bill Gates and your Warren Buffett and your Paul Allen and people with just so much money that you really wonder, it's like, if you tried, could you actually spend all your money before you died? Like, if you like put all the effort and energy of your entire existence into spending it all, could you? And the answer is probably no. And you definitely have people who have very little and are at the bottom rung of society. But the extremes to which James is referring was even more so. And when I try and think about, you know, what is he talking about when he talks about the rich and when he talks about the innocent in the passage, who is he referring to? And what good does it do to rail against the rich? And what good does it do to defend the poor if the problem doesn't go away? If it just seems to roll on and on and on and on? And if today we still have the same kinds of problems that James refers to here. And, you know, this is a really pointed passage. You know, like Dan said, James does not pull his punches. He says, he's very direct and says, this, the direction you are going, you rich people, is going to lead to destruction. Now, it's very tempting, at least from my perspective, to look at this and, because I look at society and say, the problem isn't going away. All the good things we're doing aren't solving the problem. So, you know what? The people behind it, the people who are using other people to get ahead, who are trampling on the unfortunate, who are stepping on the backs of the poor to make them lift themselves up, those people, let's go after them. And this sounds real good. Now, the only problem with this is this line of thinking is the previous chapter. Can we move forward to the other scripture I have up here? So it's disappointing that you have to read the Bible in context, because it would be a lot easier to just cherry pick and come up with the things I like and make me feel better. But James, a few verses earlier, has just said not to speak evil against each other, don't criticize and judge each other, because you're criticizing and judging the law of God. Your job is to obey the law, not judge whether it applies to you, and God alone is the judge. So when I read a passage like the first six verses of James 5, I have to remember first to look at the whole picture and say, who is the judge of these people? Because it's not me, and it's not you, and it's none of us. Because we can't solve the problem of poor and dysfunctional and distraught people. We also can't solve the problem of wealthy, dysfunctional, distraught people. Our ability to impact those things is very limited. And it's not our responsibility, as James said in James 4. Your responsibility, you're not to judge whether the law applies to you, you're to obey it. That's our responsibility. Because God has put in place a system by which, and this is the glorious thing about, really one of the glorious things about the Christian faith, is that if you take it in its entirety and don't try and chop pieces out, you'll see that God has actually put in place a system by which you don't have to worry about it. That there is ultimately justice in the world. That from my perspective, I might look at what I saw as a child at the rescue mission, and then what I see now and say, nothing has changed. Nothing has gotten better. If anything, it's gotten worse. And it doesn't seem fair. And it creates this ache in your heart, or in mine anyway, going, there is something wrong with this picture. But because of what God has said about what he's going to do, you know that there will be justice. There is an outcome that is right. That the people who have mistreated others will face justice. And I don't have to be the one who makes an impact on that. Because I can't. The Bible tells some interesting stories about rich people. If you look particularly at Jesus' interaction with rich people, you'll find that there's a number of them, but there's two that fall right next to each other in the book of Luke that I think are really instructive and interesting. One is, well, go ahead and forward to the first picture I have up there. One is Jesus is walking into this on the road to Jericho, and he comes into the city, and there's this rich dude, tax collector named Zacchaeus, who has climbed up in a tree. Now, many of you probably know this story, and you may know something about tax collectors in the Roman world if you've listened to any of us speak on it before, or if you grew up in Sunday school. They were a despised class. Nothing like today. I mean, I definitely respect the IRS and their decision making. There's anyone more despised than the super rich? I don't know. It's got to be the tax collector. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but there was something that led him to want to see Jesus. The Bible also says he was a small man, so he was short. Maybe that's why he became a tax collector. He had short issues. I don't know. But so he climbs up in this tree, and as Jesus is walking by, Jesus looks at him and says, "Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to go to dinner at your house." Now, this is really interesting because what do you think of the reactions of the crowd when Jesus calls out the tax man? He's like, "I'm going to go to your place for dinner. I'm going to honor you with my presence." What do you think the reaction of the crowd is? "That guy's a jerk. Why in the world would you be going to that guy's house?" And this is one of the reasons why God gets to be the judge. It's because the perspective of the crowd is on that guy's actions and what they've seen of him. And rightly, he had done wrong. He had done a lot of wrong, and everyone knew it. As he admits later, he cheated people. So But God gets to be the judge because Jesus could look at him and see his heart and say, this is someone who can be saved. And he calls him, he goes to his home, and the guy repents completely. Says, I'm giving my half my money away, and if I cheat anyone, I'll pay them back four times. It's just a radical change in direction. I'm no longer going to be it doesn't actually say he quits being the tax man, but I just assume if he's changing his heart that you can't possibly do that job. No, I'm convinced there must be good people who work for the taxi. Or Department of Revenue in the IRS.
The way Roman taxation worked, it would be really hard.
It was really, really bad.
Really hard.
That's true. That system, essentially you made your income by cheating people, by overcharging. So it was a job that just set itself up by definition for graft.
Well, the whole notion of overcharging is really nebulous in that. They didn't like have, you know, tax brackets and things like that.
Yeah. They didn't have the kind of information the IRS has on us.
The Romans said, we want this many talents, and you go get it.
You get what you get. Yeah, so there was this was one of the interactions Jesus had with the despised rich man, who was a cheater. And everyone disliked him, and everyone knew. And that's why God gets to be the judge, is because God can see in through the activities to the heart of the person. And immediately previous to this, Jesus has another interaction with the rich man. We go to the next slide here. In the chapter previous, you have Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. If you remember this story, there's a young wealthy man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Obey all the law and the prophets." And the man says, "I've done this since I was a small boy. What do I lack?" Now, contrast, if you will, this rich man to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wealthy person who had achieved his position by nefarious means. He would have had a golden ticket on that train. He was not... Nobody liked this guy, other than maybe other tax collectors and other people in his social class. Now, the rich young ruler is kind of the opposite. This guy has obeyed all the law and the prophets. He's done well. It doesn't indicate that he was unfair to the people that worked for him. But he lacked something. And credit to him, he knew it. He went to Jesus and said, "What do I lack?" And Jesus says, "You'd still lack this. Sell all your hat you have and give your money to the poor. And then come follow me." Again, this is why God gets to be the judge. Because if you or I, or the people standing around, looked at the rich young man who was righteous according to the rules of the day, the cultural mores, the norms, then we'd say, this guy's in. But clearly there was something missing in the rich young ruler. There was something lacking that Jesus, as God, could look at this man's heart and he knew, this is what you need to do to be saved. This wealth that you have is doing something to you that is hurtful. It's not letting you be a follower the way you need to be. So God has a different perspective on wealth and poverty than we do. God gets to be the judge because he can actually see what's going on inside of a person, whereas I can't. But, back to the book of James, we do get a picture from God what his view is of people who use other people or misuse other people in order to get more for themselves. It's not a particularly bright and happy view. You know, God, in this passage, this is inspired, so I'm going to credit it. It's James speaking, but I'm crediting this to God's word. It says, this wealth is going to destroy you. The very wealth you are pursuing is going to eat away at your flesh until there's nothing left. I think it's very instructive that that's the imagery used. That the wealth is actually eating away at them. It's not something that is... It's not something where it's like, then your wealth is going to be taken away and you'll be in poverty. It's no, your wealth is what is killing you. I thought this drama was great that the people on the train wanted to go. And I think that is an accurate reflection of what happens when somebody puts so much emphasis on getting what they want at the expense of other people that it destroys them. You become consumed with this idea that I can get more for me, and I don't care who it hurts. Now, no one's going to put it that way. Well, some people might, even sociopaths, but I don't think that it's something that we consciously think about, but I do think it's something that, at least in a limited sense, pretty much all of us do. It's like, from as simple as, hey, I'm going to get in front of this person in line, to, hey, I'm going to, you know, maybe make a decision at work that makes things better for me, but a lot worse for these other people. I don't want to call it specifics because I don't know what the specifics are, but I know some specifics in my life that there have been times when I've definitely made decisions at work that made things easier for me and worse for somebody else. And in a practical sense, if I were to ask most of my coworkers, they would say that was the right decision. But it wasn't. And that is something that as I think about this passage, I think about and think, in what sense do I trample on someone who is less advantaged than me? And you can't, this is as a caveat, you can't completely avoid this. The world is not set up in such a way. This is a fallen world, and the world is not set up in such a way where you can completely avoid ever doing harm to anyone. That's not a realistic notion. You know, that led to some interesting sidebars of Christian history where you have asceticism of people trying, basically living at the tops of towers, staying away from everything so that they won't do any sin. It's like, it doesn't work. Those things happen. Being aware of them is important. And being able to confess and repent them, I think, is important. And to maintain this attitude of what can I do in a positive sense, even if all you can do is take up a collection for stepladders. I'm so sure that's practical. But, you know, the things that are in your mind, it's an impact of who you are. It's an outgrowth of who you are. And if what you're thinking is, how do I help, not how can I get ahead, then I think you're more in the place where James is admonishing these people to be. Now, like I said earlier when I'm talking about what I see in the world today, it doesn't appear that it's working. It doesn't appear that the services we attempt to provide or the things we try and do to make the world a better place is really, it's not really doing it. The world isn't getting better. And there's this term or that saying thing I've heard. It's actually from the gaming world. Turns out I do some gaming a bit. A very successful poker player said, your decisions are bigger than their outcomes. And what he was referencing was someone, he had a guy he was playing with who had, based on percentages, made a bet on a pot that he lost. And he looked at it saying, oh, I can't believe I did that. And the more experienced player said, no, that was the right decision, even though you lost this time. Because in the long run, that's the right decision. The percentages work out. The math works. Now, I know it's not often that you get poker references in sermons. But I think there's an awful lot to be learned from that in the way we interact with problems in the world. Our decisions in the moment are bigger than their outcomes. The things we try and do may not impact the world in a positive way right now, right here. No. But they do something to you. And they change something in you. And over the long course of time, you become closer to what God wants you to be when you follow his law. What's his law? You remember? James references this too. It's the greatest commandment from Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's awfully hard to do those things and trample on other people. Now, it can also be easy to fall into the trap of thinking that those are things that can be practiced from far away. One of the great Christian writers of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, if you don't know it, it's a book where there's an elder demon writing to a younger demon advising him how to corrupt a human being. It's really kind of a crazy setup. But Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape, writes to Wormwood, his protege, says, you know, what you need to do is get this guy, his subject, this human he's trying to corrupt, get him to care a lot about people and causes that are not anywhere in his immediate sphere of influence. And to make it so that he despises the people who are right next to him. That way, he'll feel righteous, but he will be corrupted. And that is a great trap. And one that, our society excels at. It is very easy to get caught up in a cause. Whether the cause is something, you know, on another continent, whether it's Africa or Asia or somewhere far away, not that these things are wrong, but you can get caught up in those causes and find yourself despising the people immediately around you. And that, despite supporting a good cause, if you have become a corrupted person, makes you no less subject to judgment. It's trampling on the people next to you in order to help the people far away is not what God's about. You've got to take it on that train, if that's your practice. So, I think it's important to look at both the context before and the context after. I actually get a two-for-one. I get to preach next week, too. So, you're going to have to put up with me talking about the same subject next week. With the future verses as well. It's important to look at what James is advising these people to do. He's just talked about the fate of the abusive wealthy, that they're going to get eaten away by their wealth, and they're on a train to oblivion. That's where they're headed. It can be really easy to get upset by the circumstances now. It can get easy to become distracted from the circumstances now. Like, my cause is far away, I don't have to worry about what's around me. Or look at what's around me and say, nothing's working, I may as well give up. It can be really easy to fall into those traps. The line following this passage is, be patient. Another of the great traps of our society is the trap of now. Immediacy. There's this great call to live in the moment. And I'm not saying that that's always wrong. I think there's a lot of need to not get distracted by living in the past or living in the future to a great extent. But an obsession with living in the moment can destroy a sense of patience. Everything can depend on, is it happening now? And if it's not happening now, then it's not working. Something needs to change. We need to do something else. But it's not true. Be patient. The judge is going to administer justice. You don't have to. And despite the fact that what you may do to try and solve the problems of the world doesn't appear to be working, if it's following God's law, it's doing something to you. And if it appears that the people around you are just not worth it, but the people far away are really important, that might be worth reflecting on. So let's go ahead and actually read the next section of verses. I'm gonna do something weird. I'm gonna ask you, we're gonna read this, the rest of the section I'm gonna be preaching on, the rest of the first half of chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to think about it. Think about what this may mean to you in your life and how you practice it. How you practice life, I guess, over the next week. And try and let it sit with you and come back next week and have something, like, have thought about it and tried to let it work in you. I'm doing this partly because I think it's very easy. It's easy for me, anyway. When I'm reading the Bible daily, to read something and think about it for about 5 minutes and then walk away. And one of the things that preaching does for me is it forces me to sit with a piece of the Bible for a period of time. So this is short. I mean, it's 5 verses. 7 to 12 is not that long. And what we're going to try and do is we're going to try and think about this for a week and come back and see where we're at with it. I'm going to do it. I hope you do it. If you don't, I'll judge you. No, I won't. I won't. Much. A little bit.
God
will. So, James 5, 7 through 12. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Now, I want you to all take an oath to read this every night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the judge who is always righteous, and for letting us know that there will be justice served in the world and that we don't have to be worried about it. Help us to see with your eyes and your perspective on the world as it is, and to follow your law, to do what you have asked us to do, and to not worry about whether it appears to be working or not. Thank you for allowing us to meet together. In Jesus' name, amen.